I'm so excited to share with you on Easter Sunday. On Easter Sunday, what I want to do today is just tell you a little bit about the story of Jesus and really who Jesus is, because we've been in a series called the Gospels. And in this series, our goal has been that Jesus' ministry took place over 3 years. And our goal has been to look at each year of the ministry of Jesus. So if you missed the first two, don't worry. Today is about what you think it's about. But our first 2 weeks were about the first year of Jesus' ministry, which is where Jesus revealed his identity, but people didn't really know what that meant. He's the Son of God, but we don't really understand what that means for us. Last week, in the second year of Jesus' ministry, he revealed his authority. And we see all these incredible miracles take place throughout the second year of Jesus. We learn that he's got authority over disease. Even from a distance, he can say that somebody will be healed and they're healed. We learn that he's got authority over demons and the supernatural. Jesus encounters demon-possessed man and says, get out of there, and they obey. And listen, we learn that Jesus has authority over nature. He wakes up from a nap one time and yells for the wind and the waves to stop. And they stop. We learn that Jesus not only has authority over nature, but over the laws of nature. He walks on water. We learn that Jesus has authority over death itself, because on two different occasions in that year, he encountered someone who had recently died and raised them back to life again. And so at the end of this year, his disciples, they know that there's a moment where Jesus asks them, who do you think I am? And they say, you, Peter, one of his disciples, says, you are the Son of God, the Messiah. And Jesus is excited that he's finally understood it. But he also knows that Peter still doesn't understand what that means. At the end of that year, Jesus has this moment called the Transfiguration, which is where we begin the story today. Jesus goes off into the wilderness alone with these three closest disciples, Peter and James and John. And they see Jesus in a way that they had never seen anybody before. He was glowing like the sun, bright, and he stood there next to Moses and Elijah having a conversation. None of them really understood what to make of it or what was going on. All they knew was that there was something different about Jesus. And so in the beginning of his third year, Jesus walks from this moment where his disciples have declared he's the Messiah, where some of his disciples have seen him in his glory as the Son of God, but he knows that they still do not understand who he is and why he is here. It's easy for us to understand that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, but still have absolutely no idea what that means for us. The disciples all had a different idea in mind for what they wanted from Jesus. And for most of them, it had to do with the life that they were living. They wanted to serve alongside the king. They wanted to see him create a kingdom here on this earth. What they wanted was a good life. What most people want. They wanted to be happy. They wanted to serve God in a way that would ultimately benefit them. And Jesus understood that this is what they wanted. And so he devoted an entire year of ministry to trying to break that expectation. There's a moment right in the middle of Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 9, where we see the tone shift in the ministry of Jesus. See, Jesus has not taught easy messages so far, but the messages that he's taught have been a lot about the kingdom of heaven, what it is and what it means, and what are the expectations of God. Jesus made it clear that we needed some way to get closer to God, but still left it a little open-ended. And one day, all of this changes. After Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah, Luke chapter 9, verse 51 records this. It says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. It was as though his attention had changed. We have seen the declaration of the identity of Jesus and the declaration of the authority of Jesus so far in his ministry. But now it is time for the declaration of the mission of Jesus. At the same time, in Matthew chapter 16, it says, from this time on, Jesus began to explain to the disciples to explain to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. This is about a year before Jesus would be crucified. And he's not being vague about it. He's not kind of predicting what might happen. In fact, three different times he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed by the Pharisees. And then after 3 days, I'm going to resurrect. Everybody just be ready for that. And they were not ready for that. How do you receive something like that? When someone that you follow, that you have expectations for, that you think you know what he's going to do, keeps telling you he's going to resurrect from the grave. What do you do with that information? Well, you could do what the disciples did and just completely ignore it. That's what they did. They constantly received and heard that he said something was going to happen to him, but they always argued. In this moment, Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. Never, Lord. This will never happen to you. We're not gonna let anybody hurt you, Jesus. We've got your back. We're rolling deep, Jesus. Don't worry. Jesus kept repeating it and kept saying that this was going to happen, and Peter still didn't understand it, because how could Jesus dying make Peter's life any better? Ultimately, the disciples were still consistently looking for what most of us are consistently looking for at church and from Jesus. Won't you just make my life better? I don't need the hard stuff, Jesus. We're going to put that away. Let's get back to the good stuff. Let's heal somebody. I'm feeling healing today. Let's do it. Jesus turned to Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, just human concerns. You're only thinking about the here and now, Peter, but there's more. There's more that you don't understand. And then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life is going to lose it. And whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good would it be for somebody to gain the whole world but forfeit their soul? What can anyone give exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come into his Father's glory with the angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they've done. Jesus is trying to help them see that his mission here on this earth is bigger than this earth. It's not as small and simple as what's going to happen to you in your life here. But they don't get it. So Jesus keeps teaching harder and harder messages. In Luke chapter 9, at the end of that chapter, it says that as they were going along the road, somebody said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And another man said, Jesus said, follow me, to the man. But the man said, wait, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And then another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. These are hard messages. Why is Jesus consistently telling his people that their life is going to be hard when all they want is for him to make their life easy and better? It's not making any sense, and nobody knows what he means. There's another time where Jesus says, hey, if you really want the bread of life, that he's trying to preach, but they all just want him to feed 5,000 people again because everyone loves snacks. Everyone loves free snacks. Jesus, do the miracle. He's trying to tell them about the kingdom of heaven. We want the bread again, Jesus. What about the bread? Do you still do the bread trick? We believe it was sourdough. We don't know if you can do that again. We'd like it. And Jesus says, the only reason you're following me is because you want bread. But I'm telling you, if you really want the bread of life, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's what he says. And the people are like, that went weird. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, that's a hard teaching. How can we accept that? Is it just me, or is Jesus getting weirder? We want to follow Jesus, but everything that he's saying sounds like he doesn't actually want us to follow him. It's like he's trying to run us away. It's over and over again. Jesus is saying these things that people can't understand. A few verses later, John 6:66. I know. I don't get it. Why didn't somebody make this John chapter 7, verse 1? I don't know. But it is what it is. It doesn't mean anything. Don't read into it. John 6, 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They kept leaving. Jesus had grown the world's biggest mega church and was doing everything that he could to shrink it. He turns to his disciples right after this and says, what about you? What about you? Are you going to leave me too? And his disciples are weirded out, but they say, where else would we go? They know he's the Son of God. They know he has authority over all things, but they can't grasp exactly what he's trying to do with that authority. Jesus, at this time, he's doing most of his ministry around Judea, all around Judea. There's a moment where he goes to Samaria, and if you were here last week, I talked about Jesus actually declared he's the Messiah for the very first time to a Samaritan woman, someone who would have been forgotten, marginalized, left out. And she went and proclaimed that message to her village, and the whole village believes that Jesus is the Messiah and repents. But then a few chapters later, Jesus goes back to Samaria, and they learn that he still worships at the temple, but they wanted him to worship at their church. And so they reject him and say, get out of here. You're not who we wanted you to be. We don't want you to go to that church. We wanted you in this one. And so they reject him, and he's moving around throughout the region. And finally, Jesus is up in the northern part of Judea doing ministry, and he gets a letter, and it's from some dear friends, people that he's done ministry with, that he's stayed with, that he cares about. Lazarus is one of Jesus' friends, and his sisters are Martha and Mary. And Jesus gets a letter from Martha that says, hey, your friend Lazarus, whom you love, is very sick. You have to come quickly. See, they know that Jesus can heal. They've watched Jesus heal thousands of perfect strangers. And now this person that you love is sick. Please come. Right now, we have an expectation for you, Jesus. We need you to do this thing. And the disciples know that where Lazarus lives is just 5 miles from Jerusalem. That's where all the Pharisees are that are trying to kill Jesus. So they're like, we love Lazarus, but this doesn't feel like a good idea. And Jesus just says, we're going to wait. A few days go by. They get another letter. The letter says, Lazarus has died. Jesus looks at the disciples and says, now it's time for us to go. Thomas just looks at the rest of them and says, well, guess we're all going to die. That's in the Gospels. Read it. He goes, and then they go walking down the road. They make their way. It takes them days to make this journey on foot. They get all the way there to Bethany. And when they get to Bethany, somebody has been waiting around near the entrance to the village, and they see Jesus and his followers coming, and they run and they tell Martha. And Martha comes running out to meet him on the road. And Martha, she expected Jesus to come and heal her brother. She needed him to come and heal her brother. Why won't Jesus just do what we expect him to do? Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, oh, I know he'll rise again on the resurrection on the last day. I mean, she's just lost her brother. And everybody keeps telling her, don't worry, you're going to see him again in heaven. And frankly, she's tired of it. That's great. I miss him today. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And the one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of God, who's to come into the world. I know that you're the Son of God. I know that you can do anything. And here, you didn't. So I'm trying to wrestle with what that means for me. Jesus walks to the place where Lazarus is buried. And the Bible says that Jesus wept. Why? He's literally about to call this guy out. He wept because when the people that he cares mourn, he mourns with them. He weeps. And then he tells the men standing there to roll away the stone that was covering the tomb. Now, Jesus has raised to life two people. One, a man who was being carried to the grave, and another, a little girl who had just died in the arms of her father. And both of those occasions, the body was still warm. Lazarus has been dead for days. He is stinky, and he is inside the tomb. We got no expectations here. Jesus says, roll away the stone. They say, it's going to smell terrible. We don't want to do that. But they do it. And Jesus stands before the tomb. And everybody expected that he would heal Lazarus. And Jesus didn't, because he had something better in mind. He stood before the tomb and he said, Lazarus, come out. And Jesus spoke to the dead and the dead obeyed. And Lazarus came out of the tomb fully alive. And it says that right then at that moment, the Pharisees knew what they had to do. It said that they set in their hearts to kill this man, Jesus, because how dangerous is this? The people aren't going to listen to us anymore, obey us anymore. We've got trouble, and his name is Jesus. We're going to kill him. It was an incredible moment where the disciples should have learned that when Jesus does what they don't expect him to do, that what he does is far greater than their expectations ever were. But they still just want him to do what they want him to do. And so, in that moment, Jesus retreats to a place called Ephraim in the far northeast corner, but that doesn't last for long because Passover is coming. And Passover is this massive festival where all the people are gathering together in Jerusalem. And this particular Passover is a big one. Everybody's coming together from all around the regions, and they're all talking about Jesus. Will he be here? Will he come? Have you heard about the man that he resurrected in Bethany? I did hear about that. I actually saw him resurrect a man in Nain. I saw it. He touched the man who was on a stretcher and said, get up. And he got right up and started talking. I saw that. Did you hear about the time he fed all of the people? There was 10,000 people there, and he fed them with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. I did hear about that. I hope he does it again. I'm very hungry. And then they get word. Jesus is in Jericho. Jericho is one of the cities that you would pass through on the way to Jerusalem. Jesus goes into Jericho, and when he gets into Jericho, the people there are in a fever. They're all gathering around trying to hear him, and there was a man there. At this point in his ministry, most of Jesus' teachings are hard, but he is still telling people how much he loves them. He had just taught a sermon about how much God cares for lost things. There was a farmer, and he had 100 sheep, and one of them wandered away, and he left 99 to go find the one. And when he found the one, his heart delighted. And here in Jericho, Jesus is teaching to a crowd, and there's this little man, and he climbed up in a tree because he couldn't see over the crowd. And his name was Zacchaeus, and he had been stealing from everyone in town. He was the head tax collector and the most corrupt government official in Jericho. And Jesus says, I'm going to lunch with you today, Zacchaeus. And he's changed. Zacchaeus repays everybody tenfold after that. We don't know what happened, just that one moment in the presence of Jesus changed this man forever. He's walking out of town. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's got a lot on his mind. There's a huge crowd swarming him. Jesus is trying to get through the gates. He's almost there. And then a man named Bartimaeus starts calling his name. And the disciples, they know they're going to Jerusalem. They're all worried they're about to die. And they say, leave us alone. Jesus is busy. Can't you see he's trying to leave? And Jesus says, no, no, no. Bring him to me. And he looks at this man, Bartimaeus, and he says, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, I want to see. So Jesus restores his sight. The compassion of Jesus is still visible for all to see. He walks out of Jericho, and he makes his way through Bethany, and just around that area, he has the disciples get a colt for him, a baby donkey. I don't know why not a full-grown donkey, because it was a prophecy for it to be a colt. And he gets on the colt, and they start riding into the city of Jerusalem, and these people all heard that Jesus was coming because he was in Jericho, and word made it to them that he was on his way, and so they're all in a fever pitch the day he comes riding into the city. We know that our king is here. They celebrate him the way that they celebrated David when he returned from war 1,000 years before. King David fought all these wars, and he came into Jerusalem over a carpet of palm fronds to the people shouting, Hosanna. And Jesus enters the gates of Jerusalem onto a carpet of palm fronds to the people shouting, Hosanna. And they're praising his name, and they're praising his name because they believe that if he could just establish himself as the king, and get rid of Rome, their lives would be better. So they all had an expectation for Jesus. They all had an expectation for him. Days go by. Jesus, on Monday, is heading back into town. He was staying at Lazarus's house because, if we could be honest, Lazarus owed him. And he's staying there. And he's headed back into Jerusalem, and he sees a fig tree. And this fig tree is filled with life. I mean, the leaves are all blooming. It's the right time of year. It should also be filled with fruit. But Matthew 21:19, it says, seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except for leaves. And then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately the tree withered. Odd story for the Passion Week. Why is it here? Because it is the perfect example of what was happening in the temple at the same time. Religious people are really good at looking like they've got it all together. But if they're not actually bearing fruit, if you can't tell that they serve God by what their life produces, then it's all just for show. And Jesus is here to put an end to that. He's not what they expected him to be. Jesus curses the fig tree. He goes into town and immediately goes to the temple where they've made the courts of the temple, which was a place for preparing your heart for worship. In the courts of the temple, you unburdened yourself. You confessed your sins so that you could get closer to God. But instead, he sees that they are selling things and they've turned it into a marketplace, and it's a mockery of everything it's supposed to be. So he flips over the tables. He makes an actual whip, starts whipping people out of there. This is not what we thought the king would do. The next day he comes back and he begins teaching, and the messages that he teaches are not friendly messages. He speaks in parables, and their parables are all about the destruction that is coming, the way that he is going to tear down the temple and build it back up in 3 days. He begins to warn them about all that God is going to do. He gives 7 woes to the Pharisees. He says, woe to you, you teachers of the law, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs. They look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside they're filled with the bones of the dead and everything unclean. You may look religious. You may look like you know what you're doing, like you've got it all together, but enjoy the authority that you have right now, because I have come to take it away from you. Whew. My goodness. Inside you are filled with hypocrisy and wickedness. Jesus is not making a lot of friends in Jerusalem. Wednesday, we don't know what he did. Thursday is the day of the Last Supper. It's all about preparations for the Passover feast. John spends half his gospel describing what happened on Thursday. Jesus gets to the upper room with the disciples and he washes their feet because he needs them to remember and know and understand that what he's called them here to do is not the things that are attractive or sexy or fun, but he's called them here to do things that are dirty and hard and built on serving others and nothing else. And he just wants them to remember. So he himself gets down and washes their disgusting sandaled feet. And then he breaks bread with them. And this Passover feast is about a covenant. They're remembering the way that God delivered them out of freedom, that delivered them out of slavery and into freedom. And Jesus says, I've also come to deliver you out of slavery and into freedom, out of the slavery of sin and into the freedom of the life that I provided for you. And he breaks the bread and said, this is my body, which will be broken for you. And he passes the wine and says, this is my blood, which will be poured out for you. And they're still like, what are you even talking about, Jesus? You're about to be the king. And when you're the king, by the way, I think I would be a great secretary of state. I would crush it. Jesus is like, oh my gosh, when will they understand? They still just want him to be something that he wasn't there to be. So they go to the Garden of Gethsemane and they begin to pray. Jesus prays hard prayers. God, if there's any other way, please let this suffering pass from me. He's so stressed that he's sweating blood. He asked the disciples to stay awake and pray with him, but they can't do it. They just keep falling asleep. That's okay. He prays for them. God, give them the strength. They're going to build the church, and I need them to do it. He prays for us. He says, I pray for everyone who's going to believe because of the work that the disciples do. May they be one as you and I are one. He prays for our unity. He prays for our strength. And then this silent, quiet, sacred place, the garden, erupts with sound as a group of soldiers comes into view. leading them is Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, the betrayer. Why did Judas betray Jesus? After all this time, after all he'd seen him do, why would he sell him for 30 pieces of silver? Do you know why? Because Jesus wasn't who he expected him to be. Because he thought Jesus would be king. He thought Jesus would overthrow the Romans. He thought that his life would get easier and better because he knew and followed Jesus. And when it became obvious that wasn't going to happen, he said, well, then I'll do something for myself. And he turned on him and he sold him to the Pharisees and he walked into the garden and he kissed him to tell them who Jesus was, betraying him with a kiss. And they arrested Jesus and they took him away. This happens around midnight on Thursday. It's a tenuous thing trying someone who people think might be the Son of God. The Pharisees, the officials, they're all terrified that a riot's going to break out. And so instead of trying him the way they normally would, they do it overnight. He goes immediately to the Sanhedrin, the court of the religious leaders. And in that place, they declare that he's a blasphemer, that he deserves death for what he said. But they don't have any power to kill him. So they send him to the Romans, and he goes before a Roman governor named Pilate. And Pilate is a savvy politician. He interviews Jesus and he says, I can't find anything wrong with this man. He may be a little bit crazy, but he seems all right. He's peaceful. I'm not doing this. This is a Jewish matter. So he sends him to King Herod, the king of Judea, a puppet king subject to Rome, another politician. And Herod is a coward. So Herod says, he asks for a few parlor tricks and then he sends him back to Pilate. And so Pilate interviews him again and he says, I don't know what to do with you, Jesus. You may be the king of the Jews. I don't know. All I know is that you seem innocent to me. We'll whip him and see if that satiates their bloodlust. So Jesus is dragged outside and he's lashed 39 times till he's almost dead. Pilate stands him back up and says, are you okay with this now? But the people are not. At this time, it's about 8 a.m. And Pilate remembers that there is a Passover tradition where one of the political prisoners is released to the people. So he brings out the worst one he's got. A guy named Jesus Barabbas, another Jesus as it were. And Jesus Barabbas, he was a part of a rebellion against Rome, but in his rebellion, people on both sides were killed. He's a murderer. They'll let Jesus go if I bring this guy out. And he says, which of these men do you want me to release? And they say, Barabbas, give us Barabbas. Pilate says, okay, what do you want me to do with Jesus? And they say, crucify him. Crucify him. We thought he was going to make our lives better. We thought he was going to make life easy for us. We thought that he was going to get rid of you, that he was going to restore order the way we want order, and he didn't, so kill him. We want him dead. And so Pilate says, I wash my hands of this. And he lets them drag him out. And the guards start mocking him. They make a crown out of thorns and they force it onto his head. They put a purple robe on him and they drape a cross across his shoulders. And he begins to carry it through town. And everybody's watching and shouting and sneering and yelling because Jesus isn't what they wanted him to be. And Jesus can't carry the cross anymore after a certain moment because he's so broken. And so they look at a man named Simon and say, you carry it. And he does it. And they go up this hill called Golgotha. It means the place of the skull because it looked like a skull. We call it Calvary because that's just a Latin translation of the same word. And up there, they nail him to a cross and put him in between two thieves. And there, the Son of God, who had authority over all things, does what only he can do. See, in the second year of his ministry, as he taught us, he was really trying to help us understand that we needed God and couldn't get to him because of sin. And there on the cross, he became the only one who could sacrifice himself that our sins could be forgiven. Hundreds of years before it, Isaiah wrote, he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him, it was the chastisement that brought us peace. and with his wounds we're healed. And all of us like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. After 6 hours, Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. And he breathed his last. And they buried him in a tomb, a borrowed tomb. And the disciples all scattered, and they ran, and they sat together, and they said, we thought that he was going to be king, and we were all going to be a part of it, and now what do we do? It's over. We wanted him to do this thing, and he didn't do it. What do we do? Where are we going to go? They're going to kill us next. What are we going to do? We're in so much trouble. What are we going to do? Nobody was saying, hey, he told us three different times that he was going to do this, so let's just set up some camp chairs on Sunday because he's coming out. No. Even though he told them, they still wanted him to be who they wanted him to be until Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene, Mary the other, they go to the tomb in the garden, and the stone is rolled away because there was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and set upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. And the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to these women as they looked into this empty tomb, do not be afraid. I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said he would do. Come and see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and he's going ahead of you into Galilee. You better hurry up if you're going to meet him. There you're going to see him. And now I have told you. I love that angel, the cockiest angel in all the Bible. So they run and tell the disciples, and Peter and John get in a foot race that John records he won. And they get to the tomb of Jesus, and they look into it, and they see the empty tomb, and they've changed forever. They changed forever. Every one of these men was afraid of death. Every single one of these men would die horrible deaths, proclaiming until their last breath, Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. He is resurrected. See, even the disciples, they wanted him to make their life better. But the minute they saw the empty tomb, they understood it wasn't just about him making their life better. It was about him making their life worth living. It was about him preparing something better after this life. Jesus at the Last Supper said this, John 14:5. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes into the Father except through me. Three takeaways real quick, and then we're done. Number one, I need you to know today, Jesus is the way. He's the only way. Maybe you're like me. See, there was a moment in my life when I wanted Jesus just to be who I wanted him to be. I wanted an easy life. I wanted a good life. I wanted to be happy. That's what I wanted. And it felt like the more I followed Jesus, the more trouble I saw, the more tragedy that I encountered, the more that I felt sad or attacked or hurt or that it was hard. And it just didn't make any sense to me. That doesn't feel right. I'm not going to follow Jesus. I want an easy life. Jesus didn't come to give you an easy life. What I began to understand, the more that I stared into an empty tomb, was that following Jesus doesn't make the hard parts of life go away, but it does make them worth living. John 16:33, he's sitting at that Last Supper table, and he looks at the disciples and he says, in this world you will have trouble. You will have trouble. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. See, Jesus isn't who you expect him to be. He's not going to make everything okay all the time. He's not going to save you from tragedy, heartbreak, or pain. You will endure it. But what he is doing is building a kingdom that you get to be a part of. He's got a purpose for you, unlike anything you've ever dreamed. He's got a life for you better than the one you had for yourself. These disciples went to Bethany kind of disappointed. They wanted Lazarus to get healed. Everybody did. But what Jesus had in mind was better than what they could have ever imagined or expected. For your life, what he has in mind is better than what you could imagine or expect. He is the way and he is the only way. By him, your sins can be forgiven. By him, you can step into his kingdom. He is the way and he is the truth. And I need you to know this. He is the only truth. He has authority over the truth. The reason that people kept turning on Jesus during his ministry and still today is because they want to be the truth. I want truth just to happen as I see it. And if it doesn't, Jesus isn't real. That's not what it means to serve a king. I think that for many of us, it's easy for us to accept Jesus as our Savior because we know we need help. It's a lot harder for us to accept him as our Lord. But this is what he spent his third year helping them understand. To follow me means to submit to me. To follow me means to go where I am going, and where I am going is death. Are you willing? Are you willing to die for me? Because if you are, I have greater life prepared for you than any you could have ever prepared for yourself. He is the only truth. There's no truth aside from him, no truth beside him, no truth near him. Following him is not easy, but it is always worth it because Jesus is the life. He is the life. He may not be the life you wanted, but he is the life you need. He may not always be the life that is easy, but he is the only life that is truly life. You will be dissatisfied, broken, and longing until the day you submit to the life that he has prepared for you. The disciples went from hiding and afraid for their lives to gladly laying their lives down to declare the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. They understood that sharing the gospel and serving people and following Jesus and living how he showed them to live, that's what they were made to do. Following Jesus is not easy, but it is worth it. Jesus said that he came that we may have life and have it in abundance. He said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. All of these things that Jesus said, they all made sense to the disciples the minute they looked into the empty tomb. Oh, that's what he was doing. So today, maybe you came in here and you've been through it. Life has not been kind. It has been hard. Maybe you only go to church on Easter because maybe God is real. So you don't want to make him mad. Everybody knows you have to go on Easter or he forgets your name. That's not true. But maybe you don't come the rest of the days because if you're honest, it's hard. How could you believe in a God who wasn't there when this thing happened? How could you believe in a God that would allow suffering like this to happen in this place? I don't know. He's not who I want him to be. I wanted to see someone healed. I don't need to see a resurrection. I just want healing. Maybe today is your day to look into the empty tomb. To know and understand for the first time that what he has prepared for you is bigger than this life. He has an eternity set aside for you that he has been waging war for since the moment that he breathed his breath into you. And if you're ready to enter into that truth today, to receive him, to follow him, to believe in him, to understand him for the first time ever, to let him set expectations for you instead of you setting expectations for him. Every head bowed, every eye closed, would you pray this prayer with me? Heavenly Father, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for trying to make you who I needed you to be. God, will you make me who you need me to be? All that I am from this day on, I am yours. In Jesus' name.